Last time we were together, we had seen Paul before Festus and Agrippa the Second, king. And he was unsuccessful, it would appear, at converting either of them. But in the process, they determined that he was guilty of nothing that would lead to capital punishment, as the Jews had wanted.
All right.
And so they both said that if he hadn't already appealed to Caesar, that he would be set free. But Paul had appealed to Caesar, which kept him in the protection of the Roman guard, and also gave him a free ticket to Rome. I doubt he had to pay anything for his transportation. But before we get into that part, before we get into chapter 27, I wanted to finish reviewing the three accounts in the Bible of Paul's conversion. I like to say Saul's conversion to Paul, Saul being the Hebrew name and Paul being the Greek name. Does everybody still have the handout from last week? All right, that's what this is, the slideshow is based on. And I do want to point out again a couple of notations. Acts chapter 9 is the longest account, and that will appear in the left-hand column. I've just broken up the chart so it fits well enough to be big enough to read. But chapter 9 is going to appear in the left-hand column. It's the longest. And then I consider that an anchor of sorts. Chapter 22 and chapter 26 are in the next two columns. Their parallel verses will be, or their related verses will be next to them. So you're going to see from time to time a box. A box outlining some of the verses, which indicate that they are not in order as they appear in the Bible, but they are in order as they appear by topic as we go down the left side. And that left-hand column, just a little caution, don't get those mixed up with verse numbers. That's just a line number, so if we have a question to ask and we want to talk about something specific, we can say, well, in line 4 it says thus and such, and we can keep it straight there. I did not edit out or in quotation marks. I paraphrased it as much as I could was necessary to save space and make it understandable. Of course, the Bible is always the rule. And this is also, anything I do have quoted here is from the New King James Version. The wording is from the New King James Version. You'll see some, on the following pages, you'll see some blank boxes, and that's, again, where there's no specific verse that's parallel or same topic as the verse on the left-hand column. In 1747, George Lyttelton published a book. George Lyttelton was going to disprove Christianity. And so he published a book to prove that Paul was an imposter, to prove that that the accounts of Luke were inaccurate, and that they were contradictory. And as he did his research prior to publishing the book, he did his research based upon that. His book, Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, which is how he worded it, turned to be an argument for the truth of Christianity and the proof of the Bible. Three of his points were that Paul was not an imposter. He did not deliberately advocate something that was false. His conclusion was, why on earth would he suffer as much as he suffered for something that was a lie? But in the process, that wasn't the only proof. He proved that Paul was not just some enthusiast given over to, as he called it, an overheated imagination, but that he was a disciplined, logical scholar. And the third item that he pointed out was that he was not deceived by the fraud of others. Paul was independent, even to the point of his revelation of Jesus Christ, this conversion that we're talking about, being an independent act as opposed to the original apostles, the original 12. And there are other commentators who argue that this argument of his and the proof in the Bible and studying Acts is a demonstration of the divine inspiration of the Bible. We talked last week about why there are three accounts, and we talked about, I think I talked briefly about the fact that there are errors that are pointed out by different people who want to twist some of this and obfuscate or blow some smoke and try to point out that there are errors where there are truly no errors. And that's why I thought it was important to take these three conversion accounts and put them next to each other. One of the claims about Saul's conversion is that his actual conversion occurred on the road to Damascus. Not so, is it? He was on the road to Damascus when he saw Christ, but there is no evidence that shows he was converted there. Saul saw Christ. He was convinced, he became convinced that he was the risen Christ, the risen Jesus, and he followed the instructions to enter the city, where he was told what he must do. So he wasn't even told what he had to do by Christ, other than go to the city, you'll find Ananias. So there's nothing in any of the three accounts that indicate that he was actually converted on the road. Now, some claim that Saul's prayers were the means of his salvation. Saul did pray. But again, following Jesus' command, Saul went to Damascus, and for 3 days he neither ate nor drank, and he prayed. We see that in chapter 9, verses 9 and 11. He neither ate, he fasted and he prayed. Okay? Ananias, who was the preacher sent by Jesus, was the one who commanded him, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That was the requirement. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We see that in 22:16. Some even say that the fact that Paul addressed Ananias as brother, I'm sorry, Saul was addressed by Ananias as brother. Some say that that indicates that he was already a Christian. And that's not so. We can see that if we look back at places like Romans 9:3, Acts 2:37, Acts 3:17, all these places where the word brother is used as a just an address of comradeship, not specifically a Jewish brother or a Christian brother. So that is no proof that his prayers were the cause for his salvation prior to meeting Ananias. And some say that Saul was saved by a supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say that anywhere. There's nothing supernatural about it. They refer to 9:17. Excuse me?
Sorry. All of these cases that you're mentioning, I'm glad you're going through all of them. You ask yourself a question. Why in the world would somebody strain so hard to get away from what the text clearly says about itself three different times? Right? Because the answer is really clear. Because they believe a false doctrine that has no basis.
And they want to prove it their way.
Right.
So again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, some refer to 9:17 as that. But the text, again, it doesn't say it. It makes a reference to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But That could be a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive at baptism, or which would be his subsequent baptism, just like in Acts 2:38. Or it could be a reference to the Holy Spirit that would eventually empower Paul. Or it could be a little bit of both. We don't have an exact account on that. But we do know that Paul was empowered later. One more note on baptism. We've been studying Acts for quite some time now. And every time we see something about baptism, number one, it's a requirement. It's what washes away our sins. It's a requirement for washing away our sins. The blood of Christ takes away our sins. But how it's done, the transliterated word, baptismo, means to repeatedly dip. That's the definition of the Greek word. It's a word that's used for dyeing cloth in Greece, even in this time frame, based upon texts. It's for dyeing cloth. And you do not dye cloth by dipping it, but repeatedly dipping it or immersing it, as you have to do in the event of dyeing a fabric. That's what that's what it means, to submerge, to immerse, to dip repeatedly. Nowhere is the word sprinkle used. Paul was told to arise. He was told by Ananias to arise and be baptized. He was probably in a kneeling or laying position in prayer. If he had to arise, he wouldn't have had to arise if the baptism was going to consist of being sprinkled. It would have been easier if he just stayed just like that. But he had to arise and be baptized. And according to some of the commentaries, some of the translations rather, he was told, literally told, have yourself immersed.
Now, it was noticeable to me that Paul was not really changed that much by his conversion and Paul the man. His thoughts on how to please God were changed. But he was still hard driving, full speed ahead, don't look back type guy before his conversion and after, if I got the picture right.
Same personality, but just moving in a better direction, a different direction.
Same Paul, he just found a different way to please God.
Yeah. He found the correct way to please God.
Well, yeah.
He wasn't pleasing God for a while there.
We read that back in the last account. He said, I thought I ought. You know, he said, brothers, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. Yeah. I thought I ought to do many things against Christ because I thought it was the right thing to do. He's always committed to trying to please God.
But thought without knowledge, without proper grounded knowledge, is not going to get you anywhere. So all this description of Paul's baptism is also consistent with the understanding that baptism is, in fact, a personal decision. Let's run down through this, if I hit the right switch. We pretty much covered this last week. The question, is it a conflict or harmony? We talked about all scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy 3:16, and that God is not the author of confusion in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Ah, it worked. Okay, just a brief thing. Every page is going to have this so we don't lose track of what the chapters are. So that's your heading. And then we go to line 4, which is 9:1-2. We talk about Saul's mood. What kind of a mood was he in? He was breathing threats and murder, right? On the road to Damascus. He persecuted this way, which is the followers of Christ, until death. And he had the saints shut up in prison under the authority of the chief priests. All the lines agree with that. He went to the chief priests for authority. Men, women, he brought them out. He consented to their death. He imprisoned them, and so forth. As Saul came near Damascus, suddenly he was blinded by a light. Suddenly a light from heaven, and he fell to the ground. Second column. Near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven fell to the ground. Midday, on the road to Damascus, he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Like I pointed out last week, that it's midday, the middle of the day, the brightest time of the day, but now he's got this bright light. So it's definitely evident that there was something else going on besides just sun coming out from behind the cloud. Three different ways of saying the same thing. Oh, and I just want to think too. I said last week, and Stephen actually corrected me on it or refocused me on it. Acts 9 is Luke's historical narrative, but number one, it is inspired, and number two, where did he get the information from? Obviously, he got it from Paul. I would say obviously. I'll go out on a limb and say that. He got it from Paul. He's had plenty of opportunity over these years as he's traveled with Paul from time to time, been absent from time to time, to take notes, to write it down, probably talk to some other people who might have known some of the information. But that's where Acts 9 comes from. Luke, in that case, Luke also is writing each one of these, even though the first one is in the third person, he, Paul, he, Saul, and then the second and third accounts are in the first person, because he's narrating what Paul said and did, and what Ananias and what Jesus said and did.
If I may add to that,
sure.
At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we see that, reading it, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he had this perfect understanding, and says
from eyewitnesses.
So the Gospel of Luke is the first volume of his two-volume set.
Yeah.
The second one we call the Book of Acts.
And you can consider what you've just read to be a preamble to Luke as well as a preamble to Acts, because he makes a similar reference to addressing it to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1. Appreciate that. So you can see everything runs along pretty much the same. He's fallen to the ground, and now he hears a voice, right? He heard a voice. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice. Fell to the ground, heard a voice. Fallen to the ground, heard a voice. The same thing, essentially. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. Now, just as an aside, a goad is a prod. It's a prod to move an ox. An ox weighs 2,000 pounds, something like that. They're made for hauling carts and goods and stuff like that. They're huge animals. They're like giant cows. And the prod in those days was a long stick, because you didn't want to get too close. It had a pointed end on it. And you would prod the back of the hoof down by, I guess you might call it the hock or the ankle or something like that. You'd prod the back of that, and that would cause the animal to move that foot forward. And he's got 4 feet, so hopefully he's going to start following. But that's what kicking against the goads is. If an ox tried to kick against the goad, he'd hurt himself, right? He's only hurting himself, not hurting anybody else. And that's what Jesus is saying. Why are you kicking against the goads? You're going in the wrong direction. Okay, so we have the same accounts there, and Saul asks him, "Who are you, Lord?" Some people say he knew who Jesus. He knew this was Jesus right then and there. All this is at this point, "Who are you, Lord?" Small l, is an address of respect. If somebody's shining a bright, bright, bright light down on me, practically blinding me and causing me to fall to my knees, I'd be respecting that power too. You know, so he's at the moment, his first use of the word Lord, I would say it's pretty safe to say that he's not addressing, not knowing he's addressing God, but he's certainly trying to be respectful. And we go along to the next. What do you want me to do? What shall I do? And again, now you're starting to see some blanks. And he tells them. Okay. That's what I missed. Bottom center, line number 6. I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Same thing in 5. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." So now he knows. So now Saul is addressing the risen Jesus. So he knows who he is. Trembling, he's astonished, and he wants to know, all right, what do you want me to do? Obviously, he feels he's doing something wrong. Just because there's an absence of another verse in one of the accounts, just because there's an absence, remember, this was him talking to Festus and Agrippa, and he was gauging the crowd. He was gauging his audience, as he was in any case where he was coming up, talking about his accounts. So he may not have felt he had the time to go into such detail. I think he saw he was losing Festus, and then he finally lost Festus when Festus just said, "Paul, you're just crazy. You're nuts here." So again, an absence doesn't mean that the others are wrong. I believe I pointed out one of the commentators' analyses last week that when two or more texts address the same theme and one is clearer than the others in some regard, or one has more information, then the more obscure one must give way to the clearer. And that's pretty good advice for studying the Bible. So Jesus tells him, arise, arise, rise. Go into the city. Go into Damascus. And what happens with Paul's companions? Do we know? Do we have any conflicting accounts here? They were speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They saw the light, but did not hear the voice. Okay, hearing a voice, did not hear the voice. Is that conflicting? Some people will say it's conflicting. They don't look into the definition. You said you had some good information for us on akouo, I believe.
Right.
Okay. Akouo, which is what we see here, for hearing or hear, means to hear. If you hear a jet airplane go overhead, do you know what airline it is or what type of airplane it is? If you're standing in this building, you can't see it. But you know a jet airplane is going overhead if it goes overhead low enough, because you hear it, right? But you don't have the comprehension. You're not necessarily understanding exactly what it is. It could even be a helicopter. Okay, so hearing a voice versus did not hear the voice and heard not. In the American Standard and King James Version. Does that make sense to everybody? How that's really saying the same thing? It's not, one is saying a little bit more information than the other.
And the evidence for that is not in the word akouo, but is in the word a voice. Because, so here's what I mean. So the word akouo takes two different cases, or several different cases, and they are we consider objective cases. So it can take a genitive or a dative or accusative, which are the, I'm getting into the weeds. But one of them indicates that he heard it but didn't understand, and another one says that he heard it but did understand, or that heard it. So agreeing with what you're saying, but it's
recognizing it as a voice, but not understanding what the voice was saying.
Right.
Versus just hearing something and not sure, not being sure it's a voice.
Right.
It's a noise.
There's other situations in Scripture where God's speaking to somebody, and people say someone said it thundered.
Yeah.
It was to Jesus. When God says to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," you know, and somebody goes, "What was that?"
It's a jet airplane.
But it's similar to people talking in another room. You might be able to hear that they're talking, but you can't understand what they're saying, hopefully. But if you're in the room, you can hear them and understand. So there
hopefully.
It's the difference. Yeah. So it's the difference between the two. And that's borne out by the word, by the case that Akuo takes.
Also, the word for seeing and saw, they are actually, I was into this last week, I'm not so into it this week. The word seeing no one is having to do with perceiving, considering, you know, perceiving, beholding, not perceiving, not beholding, in this case, seeing no one. It's a different word in verse in 22:9. It's related, but it means figuratively or literally to look closely, to look upon with one's eyes. So they saw the light with their eyes. They could see a light, but they couldn't see a person.
It's interesting, it's like those scriptures. Hearing, they shall not, basically hear, seeing, they shall not understand.
Yeah.
Right?
I wonder if, I haven't studied that one to see if that's actually related.
It might be those same words.
Yeah, it might.
Go ahead.
So we move on down to line 11 on the sheet. Actually, I think it's the next page, the back page on that sheet, if you've got it. So what does Saul do? He gets up from the ground. His eyes were opened, but he saw no one. Essentially, he was blind. That's what chapter 9 says. Chapter 22 said he could not see for the glory of that light. Okay? So was he just getting a light shined in his face? You know, you know what it's like in a really dark area where you get a light shined in your eyes? You really can't see anything other than the fact that you can see a light. Some people will say that's a contradiction, that's a conflict. But is it? He got up from the ground. His eyes were open, but he saw no one. Okay? If we go ahead to 9:9, if you move ahead to 9:9, we see that 3 days without sight is what it says. He was 3 days without sight when he was in Damascus. So he was blind. He had to be led by the hand. Here's where we get a little bit out of order. In chapter 22, he could not see for the glory of that light, and he was led by the hand. Again, in 9:9, he was without sight for those 3 days. The verse before, he was led by the hand to Damascus, and he neither ate nor drank. Anybody have any questions? Hop in. And now we get the most detail out of Acts chapter 9. In this case, and it gets a little more interesting in the next slide, in this case, Jesus addresses Ananias. The Lord appeared to him in a vision, told him to get up and look for Saul. He's praying. Okay, so verse 12, line 14, in a vision, Ananias put his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. That's what Jesus is telling Ananias, that Saul is going to see you putting his hand on you in order for him to receive his sight. And Ananias answered, not sure about this guy, how much harm he's done to your saints. But again, all that detail is not in the other two accounts. The other two accounts also, now recall, were while he was talking to an audience, while Paul was talking to an audience, recounting this. Okay, Jesus said, Ananias said, Jesus said. Jesus said to Ananias in the left-hand column that he's describing Saul. He says, Saul has been chosen by him, by Jesus, to carry his name before Gentiles, kings, and Israel. But in chapter 22, people say, well, this is what Ananias said, right? And then in chapter 26, the account says that Jesus said it directly. Well, Jesus said it to Saul. Some people will say, well, who was saying it? Was Jesus saying it? Was Ananias saying it? Or was Jesus saying it directly to Saul? Think back. If Saul heard what Jesus said, did he have to hear it from Jesus, or could it have come to Jesus through Ananias? Which makes perfect sense. They don't conflict.
We hear the word of God through the Bible today.
Yeah, exactly. Right. We're still hearing God. Mm-hmm. We're still hearing his inspired word. So he goes into some more detail, how much I'll show him how much he has to suffer. And Jesus said in his vision, get out of Jerusalem to Paul, because he's going to be suffering, and promised he would deliver him from the Jews and Gentiles. Deliver him from the Gentiles, but I'm sending you there now. That's an interesting concept. Basically, whenever he's going to be in trouble, he'd deliver him, he'd protect him. So, line 18, Ananias tells Saul to receive his sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and again, from in the chapter 22 version, Ananias tells Saul, Brother Saul, receive your sight, and at that same hour I looked up at him. At that same hour is kind of a big translation for right away. You know, he didn't just sit around for an hour or so or for 59 minutes. He looked up at him, and he could see him. The interesting thing here is he's telling Saul, receive your sight. Get your sight back. You're blind. Now you're going to get your sight back. Ananias says to him, receive your sight. And Jesus, again, passes it along through Ananias to Saul. Ananias to Saul, telling Saul that Saul will be the one to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Forgiveness by faith in me. And what happened? He received his sight at once. He rose and he was baptized. Ananias specifies in chapter 22, the middle column, don't wait. What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is the point of salvation, at baptism, the point of the conversion.
And even if somebody, people sometimes in their doctrines try to claim that you're saved and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If that's happening in line 18, verse 17 in the left column, you know, receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, then why do you need his sins washed away?
Yeah.
You know, a couple verses later.
Good point, yeah.
This is the thing. Gilbert used to say this, the Holy Spirit has anticipated every false doctrine that men could ever come up with and has given us what we need to know.
Great point. Any thoughts? Any questions? We've got about 3 minutes, depending upon who comes in. But I want to just get a brief outline going on Acts 27. We are coming to the close. Some people will say Paul got on a ship, went to Rome. The end. Not so. There is such a collection of metaphor in here, from perils to salvation. There's seeing Paul's personality as what he is as a prisoner, following the instructions. He gets left allowed to go ashore and visit his friends in Sidon. What does he do? He comes back to the boat as a prisoner. Okay? So he's a prisoner, he's honest and all that stuff. They don't listen to him when he tries to warn them not to go sailing in a certain area. Later, they start listening to him. And he turns from prisoner to leader of the group. As we read the chapters, take note of Paul's character, how he comes to dominate the people on this journey. And another note too, since Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts 13, quite a ways back, Luke has followed Paul primarily but not exclusively. And he's been telling the stories of all those around him. But since the riot at Ephesus in chapter 19, where Gaius and Aristarchus were seized and roughed up a little bit, Luke's account has focused on Paul's mission and will for the remainder of the book. So we learn a few days or a short period of time. I don't think it was, no, it's not specified, but it would appear to be a short period of time after his audience before Festus and Agrippa that Paul and company get on board a ship and start their way toward Rome. And they've got quite an adventure ahead of them. And I think I will leave it right about there before we start getting into all the details. We'll start at verse 127. Any questions or comments or appreciate your attention.